The only one who has a word, I'm sure of that. But the Lord gave me this phrase. It's in the rearview mirror. And he was explaining that as I was just sort of thinking about why that came. And it came early in the service. And he wants us all to reconsider where we focus our attention. I believe the scripture is pretty clear when it says that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And old things are passed away. And all things are new. Yet we spend a lot of time looking in the rearview mirror. It's hard, really, isn't it, to drive well if you're always looking in the rearview mirror and not looking ahead.
Yeah.
Melinda read a passage about what we are moving toward. What's ahead? Why would I want to look at what isn't? Why would I spend so much time looking at what isn't and not looking at what is? I'm a new creation, and that is what is ahead.
That's the reality. Amen.
I think I might have a word of knowledge, so I'm just going to test it, right? I feel like maybe the Lord is saying there's somebody here who is having either breathing issues, like a hard time catching your breath, breathing deeply, so it's a hard time filling your lungs with air, or also heart issues where your heart is racing or just feels like it's pumping hard. If somebody's experiencing one of those, I think the Lord's saying we need to pray for you.
Yes.
And that he's calling healing into that.
And I know it's for me, and a lot of times when it's for one of us, it's for so many more. But, you know, we go through different seasons in life. Sometimes we're up there, we're down there, we're somewhere in the middle. But this is more so, I think, for those of us when we feel like we're kind of down there. You know, and it's not necessarily bad. It's just things aren't going like we want them to, you know. Or maybe there's just resistance, a struggle, whatever. Or maybe it's just we're overwhelmed, you know. And we don't always see our way out. You know, it looks like we're going to just stay here. It's like having a cold. You know, you're sick. You, that first day, you feel awful. And you just feel, you don't feel like you're going to ever get better. But we do get better. So I just feel like when we were worshiping, I kind of had a picture of the Lord just kind of moving like this. And it was kind of the scene was kind of back during Old Testament, Egypt, when the Lord was delivering the Israelites and how he was moving on. He was doing like, you know, basically plagues. He was leaving plagues in one area, but yet he was protecting his people in another, you know. In other words, they were being blessed, protected. But he was moving, you know. He's always moving. Israelites didn't know what was going on. Okay. The Egyptians didn't know what was going on, but he was moving. He was active, you know. And I think the word is, encouragement is, regardless of what's going on, when things are good, obviously we're really not thinking so much about the Lord and what he's doing. We just feel good and we praise him, you know, whatever. Even when things are kind of, you know, even, we're not really, but it's down here, you know, and the enemy uses us a lot of times to think that, you know, this is awful. It's not going to get better, you know. But the word of encouragement is the Lord is moving. He's moving. Yes. And to us, and I heard someone say, you know, the Lord doesn't always move quickly, but he moves suddenly. And it's like we can be in this place and it doesn't look like anything is happening. But, wow, then he moves. Then that deliverance comes or whatever. So it's like just be encouraged to know that he's moving, that he's in your midst. You know, he hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. Whatever the circumstance, whether it's relational, financial, spiritual, whatever, physical, he's moving. He's moving at just the right time. He hasn't forgotten any one of us. At just the right time, it's going to come. It's going to be good.
Amen.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Last week that to say something and then to ask you, how is it that you are hearing that? And then to be able to have a degree of back and forth. So just wanted to draw your attention to a couple of things regarding the first reading from Amos. That it is a scathing report that Amos, the word that Amos has been given to give to the people in the north, and he's coming from the south. And it's the ways in which the poor are being exploited. The Psalm 113, when you hear that, it's going to be a song of praise. And remember, the psalm typically points to the first reading, and so it almost can seem a bit of a disconnect when you can hear the psalm, which is such a psalm of praise. But this particular psalm, Psalm 113, has also been at times viewed as a summary of the Gospel of Luke. That when you, if you were to read through the Gospel of Luke and then to go back and say, if I were to look for a summary of what Luke is saying, I could go and read Psalm 113. And to focus it even more would be to go to the Magnificat, which is in Luke 1:46 to 55. And then the second reading, Paul's letter to Timothy. And remember that Timothy was, he called him his beloved child. And so he's writing to Timothy to encourage him. And remember, Timothy was put in place, the third biggest city in the Roman Empire at that time. Rome was first. Alexandria in Egypt was second, and Ephesus was third. And Timothy's going to have his hands full. But it's just one little example of Paul encouraging Timothy. And then the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of the unjust steward. And before the 4th century, when the monks were involved in putting chapter and verse and headings and separation in the scriptures so that we can navigate through them more carefully. To be aware that chapter, verse, headings is not part of the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. They're a way of navigating through the scriptures. So if you were to dig a little deeper, you would find that the parable of the unjust steward was intended to be connected to the three parables that preceded. And the three parables that preceded is the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. So as you listen to this parable of the unjust steward to try to figure out what's the connection between the unjust steward, the prodigal son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep, and they were intended to be together. They were all four to be something that the Lord's trying to communicate. So I would just want to, I guess, prime the pump a little bit as you listen to this to see how it is that you hear it. So what I wanted to start with was the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, it begins with the parable of the sower. So remember the parable of the sower and the seed? The sower goes out and he sows seed, right? And then I have a Bible that has these headings. So 9 verses down, beginning in verse 10, it says the purpose of parables. So verses 10 through 12 is the purpose of the parables. And then beginning in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, 13 through 20, it says the parable of the sower explained. So I don't want to take time going through all of that parable because I would think to a person it's familiar to all of you. The thing that I would want to point out to you would be in verse 13, Jesus says to them, "Do you not know, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And back 2 verses in verse 11, he had said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And then again in verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" See, it's really significant what Jesus is saying. Now, he'll say that in all three of the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if we understand what it is that he's saying in regards to all of the parables, if you don't get this one, you're not going to get any of them. If you don't understand the parable of the sower and the seed, if you don't get that one, you're not going to get any of them. That's foundational to every parable that Jesus tells. And not only is it foundational, but it's the key. It's the key to unlock every parable. So if you don't get that one, you're going to get muddled in the rest of them. So when you hear about the parable of the sower and the seed, we can approach that in a lot of different ways. We may see ourselves in different places in that. We connect with it. Maybe we don't connect with it. But to have a statement that comes out of our Savior's mouth that can say, it's really, really important that you get this. And it's almost like Jesus is, you know, when he says to the disciples, the mystery has been revealed to you, but to everybody else it's in parables. I think sometimes as Christians, I think it's a fitting response, certainly not an interpretation, but a fitting response to Bridget's word this morning, that sometimes our life seems a bit like a parable. It's like we're trying to figure it out. We're trying to figure out exactly what it is that the Lord's trying to say to us in the very midst of the parabolic nature of our life. And so like even that in word of encouragement of Bridget, like, you know, sometimes when we're up here or we're down here or we're wherever, we're, you know, navigating through that as best as we can. And in some ways we just think, man, if I just had that key, if I just had the mystery to unlock the meaning of the parable of my life, then maybe the ducks would appear to be in order in a much more satisfactory way. But I am... right now trying to figure out, Lord, what are you saying? So I would encourage you, encourage all of us, just to maybe take to heart in a good way, in an encouraging way, Lord, I need to understand the mystery of the parable of the sower and the seed as foundational to my life as a Christian, to understand everything else that happens. Because that's the key to understand everything else that happens. So when that word comes to me, good heavens, where does it land and what happens to it? I have a dear friend. He's an ordained Methodist minister for years, and he told me one time, he said, you know, he said, I can open up the scriptures and begin to read in the scriptures, and I got to be really honest with you, the Lord doesn't talk to me in his scriptures. Isn't that really odd for a minister to say? It's like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. It's like, oh my God, he must be, you know, he must not be saved. He must be, you know, there must be something, you know, intrinsically wrong with him. Are you kidding me? I mean, you're a minister of the gospel and you read the scriptures and it's like the Lord doesn't speak to you through the scriptures. And he said, the Lord speaks to me through movies and through music and through conversations. That's where I most hear his voice. That's where things make sense to me. So see, again, in regards to the parable of the sower of the seed, when you hear that seed, where does it land? When you would look at that and recognize, I have begun to recognize when the Lord is reaching out, is speaking to me, is interacting with my world, I'm beginning to see that, and that seed, where does it land? And then, for heaven's sakes, what do I do with it? What do I do with that gift of that seed that was given to me? So, when I mentioned about this parable of the good, or that, not the good steward, the unjust steward. And I suggested to you to consider the fact of it being connected to those other three parables. And just for the sake of argument, let's just say I'm not lying to you. Okay? That I really didn't make that up, that I didn't thought this would be a good one to pull over on them today. Okay? That if you do a little digging, you would find that originally it was to have been connected. But because of the division that we have in the scriptures, it has been parceled off, and we don't see it that way. And I read one commentary that said, in all honesty, most preachers and most teachers and most writers avoid this parable of the unjust steward like the plague, because they don't want to jump into this one. It's kind of like, let's talk about something else, but let's not talk about this. There was an individual who was affectionately known as Julian the Apostate. Wouldn't that be a great word to have? That he said, obviously, after reading the parable of the unjust steward, it is obvious that Jesus is asking all of his followers to be liars and cheats. It's as clear as the nose on your face. And so he encouraged everyone in the Roman Empire, whatever you do, don't follow this, because, look, you're just encouraged to become a liar and a cheat. It says it right there. Jesus commends him. So, last Sunday, I tried to open up a little bit about the parable of the lost sheep, 100 to 1. The parable of the lost coin, 10 to 1. We didn't say anything about the parable of the prodigal son, 2 to 1. And the parable of the unjust steward, guess what? 1 to 1. And you can look at those four parables and begin to ask the question, if Jesus told them in that sequential order to tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and disciples in this particular setting, if he told those parables together, and some of the disciples are looking and going, I've got the key to the mystery because I understand the sower and the seed. I've got the key and I understand what it is that he's trying to do. I can see it and I can hear it, how he's connecting those. And do they walk away going, oh my Lord, that's incredible. So let's say if some of the other disciples are looking at that and saying, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue how all this fits together. And so we look at ourselves and each of us would ask ourselves and say, where do I fit in that? Where do I fit in that? Do I fit in that in saying, I can see that thread. I can see those connections. I can see what it is that the Lord's trying to do. Because remember, Luke 15 begins by saying that tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus. Jesus, who is completely righteous, and remember, God is fully just and fully merciful. He's fully kind, but he's perfectly capable of wrath. If we cannot count on God's mercy, all we have is his justice. And who can stand before his justice? So all the tax collectors and sinners are drawing close to Jesus. And the Pharisees, it says, are a bit aways, and they're grumbling and murmuring and talking about Jesus and saying, basically, who does he think he is? Look at him here. He's consorting and fellowshipping and even eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus proceeds to tell these four parables. The parable of the shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one and he goes out looking for that. And then the woman who loses a coin. And to digress just for a moment, some have thought, well, was that part of this bridal thing that she would have had? And most scholars now pretty much diss that one to say that it may have just been a coin. But whatever it was something that she searched high and low, turned the house upside down to be able to find it. And then Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, and then he tells a parable of the unjust steward. What is he saying? Any thoughts? How do you hear that? So as the wheels are turning, unless some of you are thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, and like, how long do I have to put up with this? If the wheels are turning, you have to kind of imagine that there had to be times that the disciples listened to what the Lord Jesus was saying, and they had to look at one another and go, what? What did you get out of this? What did you get out of what he just said? I mean, you remember the times that Jesus will say, like, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter, we love Peter because he's the spokesman. I mean, he's the one who's always going to ask the question. And the rest of us are saying, I'm really glad Peter's in the classroom because he's the one who's going to ask. I was thinking the same thing, but I really didn't want to ask. I'm a little bit of an introvert, so I kind of wanted to hang back. But at least we've got somebody who's willing to take the risk and ask. So if it is a dumb question, it's not on me, it's on him. You know, so I can kind of sit back and go, well, at least I didn't ask that dumb question. I was thinking it, but I didn't ask it. So Peter will say, basically, you've got to be kidding me. Then if it's,
I don't get that at all. Like, hey, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? I mean, who can be saved anyway? You know, and you got to wonder the number of times that Jesus he says things and they're just scratching their head and say, I know you gave us this key. You totally gave us a key that if we don't get this parable of the sower, we're not going to get anything. And I'm trying to figure out, what are you trying to tell me? Remember during the summer when I shared with you that scene early in Luke where Jesus comes out of the wilderness. So there's been the baptism. He's gone into the wilderness. He's fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, been tempted. He actually went out there to pick a fight. And he thwarts the enemy. And it says that he comes out of the wilderness with the power of the Holy Spirit. He went into the wilderness in the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, but he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first place he goes is to his hometown. Remember this? Synagogue at Nazareth. And he walks in, and some of the people, you know, obviously they recognize him. He goes to the synagogue. They hand him the scroll from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, sits down and says, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember that? That the anointing is upon me. And then he proceeds to say, did you know that in the time of Elijah, there were all of these Israelites that had particular needs for healing, for deliverance, for breakthrough, and Elijah was not sent to even one of them. He was sent instead to the widow of Zarephath. Oh, and by the way, do you remember during the time of Elisha that there were all these Israelites that had such need for healing and deliverance and breakthrough, and Elisha was not involved in ministering to even one of them except Naaman the Syrian? Remember I shared with you, and right after that, they got so infuriated with him, they dragged him out of the synagogue to the brow of the hill to throw him off, and it says that he passed right through their midst, which, by the way, is a precursor of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He passes right through their midst unharmed. And I had shared with you last Sunday and the Sunday before that, and I include this homily in this. How many sermons preached today, if Jesus preached them, would he have been crucified for it? So it seems like Jesus doesn't have much desire to go along with the status quo. And remember what was going on at Nazareth in that example that I just gave you is there was a community growing in Nazareth that was a Jewish community, and that's all they wanted was this Jewish community. And they made a point of saying that. It would be like if you were to come into that area, it would say, Gentiles are unwelcome. We don't want your kind here. We have our little neighborhood, and we know the kind of folk we want to have in it. And anyone who's not like us, quite frankly, you're not welcome here. And Jesus goes right to the heart of what's going on in his hometown. And right soon after that, we had the parable, last summer, we had the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember the whole context where James and John wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans because they weren't welcoming Jesus. And then Jesus says, no, that's really not a good idea. And then he tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember within rabbinic teaching that if a Jew even accepted help from a Samaritan, that would delay the coming of the Messiah. That's how ingrained that kind of bigotry was.
And Jesus is confronting it over and over and over again because he desires all men and all women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So in every parable that Jesus is telling, he's talking truth, right? Jesus doesn't lie. He's telling the truth, and he tells it in illustrations, in pictures, in examples, and he tells that, and he's trying to break into worlds so that people will be saved and recognize what is on the Father's heart, what's his agenda, what's his desire, that they will be able to recognize. Because remember, Jesus comes to reveal the Father. He's coming to reveal the Father, and it says in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking about him, and he says, you know, the person who has come from above speaks about things of above, but the person who's from earth speaks about earthly things. And all I can tell you is that everything that this man has had to say has revealed the fact that God is true. John 3:33. And then remember that wonderful dialogue that he will have with Philip. And Jesus in John 14 will say, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. Remember all of this? You know, way, the truth, the life. Really good stuff. And then Jesus will say, you know, about the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip says, I'm going to take Peter's role right now, if you don't mind. If you show us the Father, that will be enough. And Jesus looks at Philip and says, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't recognize the Father? If you don't believe in the words that I speak, then at least believe in the works that I do. Philip, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, if you don't understand the seed that has been given, and where it is that you put it, then you're not going to understand anything else that I say. Every time that word in power invades your life, where does it go? Where do you keep it? Where do you nourish it? Where do you put it? And what happens to it? Because if you don't know that that's foundational and that's the key, you're not going to get anything else. Going back to that word about encouraged, what happens if when you're discouraged? Where is that word? Where did that word go when you are discouraged? Or where did that word go when all the ducks are in order and it's like, I don't really need a word right now? Because quite frankly, the car's running all on 8 cylinders, I got a full tank of gas, and I got a road in front of me, and I'm doing good. And Lord, if you want to come along, you can, but if you don't mind, I'm driving. Okay, you can hang out in the back seat, roll down the window and look outside if you want, but I know where we're going. And I'll let you know when we need to stop and take a restroom break, but you just do whatever it is that you do back there because I'm good. So the parable of the unjust steward, how do you hear that? Anybody? What do you think? By the way, thank you for being the first one to raise your hand. And I know I was talking to somebody recently. You know, if we try to do this periodically, I know that it takes a while for people to get comfortable, to be able to say, well, what if I'm saying something that's really, really good? And I can go, I'm good, aren't I? But what if I say something that somebody might go, I don't know that I really agree with that. Like, oh, crap.
You know, I'm awful. Sorry. Sorry I brought it up. You know. But thank you. Thank you for saying that. So the rest of us can hear that and kind of go, is that what it means? Is that how I hear that? Is that how I hear that? Remember I shared with you about the insight of Saint Ephrem? Tremendous saint in the Orthodox Church, that he talked about the Word of God was like a water fountain. Remember that illustration that he gave? That you're parched and you see this water fountain and you come up and you take this drink and the water is splashing on your face and it's cold and it feels so good and you get nourished and you turn and you walk away satisfied, but you hear that noise and you turn around and you realize that it's still just as effervescent and bubbling as it was before, and you realize I just got nourished on the Word of God, but I didn't even begin to exhaust it because it's still so full of life. It's just so full of life, and I can go back and be nourished to it over and over, and I only got this little part of it because there's so much there, and how can I take all that in at once? I got to keep going back and going back and going back. So Ruth Ann, you're looking at this and you're processing, thanks be to God, and you're trying to make that connection, and you look at that and go, Lord, I'm trying to unlock this mystery that you're trying to reveal. And so what is it that you're saying? So it has something to do with the Pharisee. It has something to do with righteousness or unrighteousness, but is there more? Is there more? Keep going.
I'm just sure was looking forward to the future and what was he going to, you know, what he saw was his rejection, you know, that was being announced, and he made plans for it. That's, you know, as he thought.
The steward, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What do you think? What do you think? And again, consider the fact, because we're all disciples. We're all disciples. The Lord has called us to himself, right? And remember when I told you about the heart of the gospel, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Now, some might take an exception with that. Jesus calls the disciples to himself, behind the veil, intimacy with him. And then he sends them out to do what? To preach and to teach, to heal and deliver. That's the sequence. He calls you to himself behind the veil. Spend time with him. That's that prayer. That's that union, that fellowship, that communion that you spend with the Lord that no one else can do for you. No one else can do it for you. Think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. No one else can do that for you. You spend time behind the veil. You spend time with the Lord. You spend that in that secret place, and then he begins to reveal his heart. He begins to show more and more of who you are, what it means to be in him. That was Father Don's word. What it means to be in him, what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And from that, you come forth outside the veil, fully manifesting Christ, right? Being in Christ is that complete inner transformation with full manifestation. And so you bring that out. What do you bring out? What you've heard on the inside, because that's what comes out of your mouth. You preach and teach what you heard behind the veil. And every time you see brokenness or oppression, you recognize that you've been given the authority to do something about it. And so going back to that, of all of a sudden it's looking at that and saying there's this degree of how do I handle this stuff if I don't even know how to handle this other stuff. Maybe that isn't what you were saying, but that would be another take on it. What's that? Then you need to move to this side, because these are kind of, you know, this group, and you're on, yeah.
These
so.
Are the intellectuals.
Okay.
Okay. But when I'm seeing those hair moves, I'm seeing God's love for us.
Now that's interesting.
I'm seeing God's love for us in spite of us. I'm seeing that he loves us enough that he would leave 99 that are behind the veil and know where they are and all that for the one who just kind of wanders off. I'm seeing that each and every one of us is important, whether we're in him or we take that little trip to the left and we're not in him, but that we're still the apple of his eye enough that he would sweep the floor to find us, or that he would sacrifice the 99, the wolves who are waiting for him to leave, to go get that one, or that he would, even though I've had everything, Lord, you blessed me with, but I'm going to go off and do my own little thing over here. So you just give me with my stuff, and I catch you later. And I come back on my hands and my knees, and you still see me, and you acknowledge me. You put a ring on my finger, and you put a robe around me. I mean, what kind of love is that? That's wild, mad, crazy love. Most of us, you know, we get done wrong, we're like, okay, I can forgive you, but I'm not going to deal with you. But for you to go and find me, actually go out seeking me. You didn't say, Jennifer, where are you? Come on over here. No, you left. You left good, valuable coins, everything to go after me. What kind of love is that? That's what I see.
Anybody like that one?
What about the last one?
I came. Well, I can't
and see, that's a really good thing to say, because that's why when I go back and said earlier, and I saw Father Don shaking his head, that's why you'll look at preachers, teachers, writers to say, I want to avoid this one with the plague, because I don't know where to put it. But not the rest of them.
I couldn't hear them. I had the microphone on today. I don't know what this is. But what struck me was I thought I understood these parables. And I went back and I was reading the parable of the sower. And to me, you know, it was so obvious that the seed that fell on good soil was the soil that opened yourself up to God, listened to him, would bear fruit in your life. Mm-hmm. I can't figure out that last one at all. I'm so sorry. I must have missed the whole point of the parable of the sower, because I do not understand the parable that we read today. I read it about four more times after you were talking, and I can't make anything else out of it.
I don't know if you remember me quoting this to you, and the individual who said this, the name escapes me right now, but what he said was, when someone's presenting or teaching and you're listening, and what you're thinking is, you know, they're trying to make me think.
Yeah.
You can hear that and go, and I just love them for that. I just love them for that. They're trying to make me think. You know, that's just wonderful. High five. Fist. You know, way to go. But when there's an individual who's presenting or teaching that's actually making you think, you hate them. You hate them because they're making you think. If you go back to the scene in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus was making them think, and they hated him for it. See, that's a thorny one right there, isn't it? What happens when we get confronted with something and we really don't want to have to deal with that?
We don't want to have to deal with the fact that there's something that's been brought right to our attention and someone's pointed it out, and we have to look at that and go, what am I going to do with this? How dare you bring that up to me? Who do you think you are? I know I shared this many, many times. I think I told. I don't know why it comes to mind, but it just does. When I was in the seminary, it's been a while since I've shared this, and so that means I can wait another couple months and share it again. When I was in the seminary and stuff was going on there, and I went and talked to this guy who was my spiritual director. He was much older. He was a Lutheran minister. And I said, you know, what's going on there at the seminary, and they're doing this and that? And he looked at me and he said, you're really manipulative, aren't you? Remember me sharing that with you? And I went back, and I just kind of smiled, and I went back to my room and sat up there, and I go, that blankety blank, how dare him? He didn't even listen to me. He didn't even hear what was going on. And I started thinking about it, praying about it, and I thought, man, he's right. It's exactly what I am. And I went back to him, and I said, you know, you really kind of angered me. You hurt my feelings. And he looked at me, kind of surprised. He says, I didn't say it to hurt your feelings. I didn't even say it to get you angry. I said it because that's what I saw. I said it because that's what I saw. God desires that all men and women be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because it's that and that alone that will set you free. And the truth is a person. It's not an idea. So, to try to, not going to exhaust it, but I'm so grateful that I could see, the wheels are turning, and maybe you're processing and you're thinking that I'm going to come up with, like I always do, you know, just a wonderful and just tremendous gem, you know, that you just take home and go, man, he is so good. In fact, I am so good. There's times I bring tears to my own eyes. God help us. Well, I'm glad you're not disappointed, brother. Feel like Barney Five right now. So, if I could have my beautiful assistant. Hand some of these out. You want to hand some of these out for me? The priest is not as handsome as I am is helping me. This doesn't exhaust it either, but I just wanted you to have a. Don't be reading it yet.
Father John.
So Stace,
up here.
You want to read this? Turn that on.
Why did the Lord Jesus present this parable to us? He surely did not approve of that cheat of a servant who cheated his master, stole from him, and did not make it up from his own pocket. On top of that, he also did some extra pilfering. He caused his master further loss in order to prepare a little nest of quiet and security for himself after he lost his job. Why did the Lord set this before us? It is not because that servant cheated, but because he exercised foresight for the future. When even a cheat is praised for his ingenuity, Christians who make no provision, no such provision, blush. I mean, this is what he added. Behold, the children of this age are more prudent than the children of light. They perpetuate frauds in order to secure their future. In what life, after all, did that steward insure himself like that? What one was he going to quit when he bowed to his master's decision? He was insuring himself for a life that was going to end.
would you not insure yourself for eternal life?
So St. Augustine wrote this in the late 300s. Does that mean that his take on that is better than yours? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, see, that's how he saw this. And so when you and I spend time with the Word, we're asking, what is a Word saying? What is a Word? Where am I processing that? And so to try to just to talk about one thread that you can find that flows through those four Gospels, just one. Remember, I sort of began this morning, or at least a little ways into it, about Jesus revealing something about who the Father is. And remember my sharing with you that when Jesus began to tell those parables, the first parable he talks about is the shepherd going out in search of the one, and he leaves the 99. And again, if you do some little digging, you'll find that the 99 are never really defined in regards to being righteous or unrighteous. It's just the fact, it's a focus on what this shepherd does. The shepherd goes after the one. And remember, at that point in the culture regarding the Pharisees, shepherds were considered unclean, sinners, because they could not honor the Sabbath, just like tanners, butchers, people who had any kind of skin disorders or blood stuff. So he uses a parable that already the Pharisees are already backing away from. And then he's got the nerve to talk about God as a woman. God is like this woman who loses his coin and searches. One of the rabbinical prayers was they would wake up and they would pray, God, I thank you that I am not a woman, I am not a Samaritan, and I am not a Gentile. Nice little prayer, huh?
Yeah.
And so the very fact you look at these Pharisees and saying, I can't even really deal with all of this, but what Jesus is talking about, he's showing forth an image of the Father that they're struggling with a little bit. And we're very familiar with the prodigal son, right? And that's what, and Jennifer, you articulated that very well. The father had every right to do the exact opposite of what the father does in the parable. First of all, men at that time, remember, they didn't run. They certainly wouldn't have come up to this young man who had been hanging around with pigs and put his arms around him, because he would have been rendered unclean, right? Putting a ring on his finger and all that stuff that we're familiar with, all that. And again, it's like this image of the father. The father had the right to do just the opposite. The shepherd had no responsibility to go out and get the one. But that's what the father does. The woman could have said, I lost coin, I got 9 others. But that's what I do. And the master in this, the master had every right, legal, cultural right, to either have that steward executed or to have he and his family thrown into prison justifiably and their lives ruined. And instead, he doesn't do any of that. But what he's looking for is a response. How do you respond to what it is that the Father does? And remember in the first two parables what Jesus says. Do you realize how much joy you and I bring to heaven? And I said that last Sunday. How much joy you and I bring unto the Lord every time we come to him and say, Lord, I kind of missed the mark. He said there is more joy in heaven over one who repents, changes that thinking, asks forgiveness, asks for mercy, than over 99 or over 9 or over 2 or over 1 that see no need to do that. I'm not justifying anything. All I know is he is a merciful, loving Father whose mercies are renewed every single moment of the day, and he desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's who he is. And if I see anything within me like the older son or the younger son, because a father could have dissed them both, right? Or this steward, he could have dissed them, but instead he sits back and kind of goes, you are amazing how much of a strategist and how it is that you do that. But remember, he's also talking to his disciples. And he said, isn't it amazing if Christians put that much energy into the seed that I had given to them and where it is that it's growing? If they put that much focus and energy into the gift that I had given to them, it's amazing the strategies and the plans that would begin to come forward for the furthering of the kingdom. Does that make any sense to you? I think at times those disciples would still look at Jesus and kind of go, man, you are rocking my world. Because you're talking about this unjust steward, and instead of just absolutely humiliating him, destroying him, you just sit back and go, you're pretty amazing in how it was that you tried to make plans for yourself for the future, but the problem is your plans are going to end. My plan will never end. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.